For our scripture reading this morning, we turn in God's Word to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. God's word in Joshua chapter 9. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea, over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, Who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry, and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. These our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. The men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation sware unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Kephira, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you, when ye dwell among us. Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told thy servants, how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. We read the Word of God that far this morning, and on the basis of that passage and many other passages of God's Word, is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 37. Lord's Day 37 is an explanation of the third commandment, which is this: Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 37 is a further explanation of the third commandment. Lord's Day 36 already developed for us the main truth of this commandment, how God forbids us to take his name in vain, but positively also the honor and care and reverence with which we're to use that name. Lord's Day 37 deals with only one specific narrow application of the third commandment, the making and the keeping of oaths and vows before God. The reason why the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism saw fit to take another Lord's Day to deal with this commandment, it's due to controversies that were going on at that time. On the one hand, our Reformed fathers were still dealing with the errors of Rome. Rome taught the people to take oaths and to make vows, but to do so by calling upon others rather than the name of God, to call upon Mary or to call upon different saints or other creatures in the making of their oaths. And they also taught the people to take foolish vows, vow of being a monk or the vow of lifelong celibacy. On the other hand, the Reformers were dealing with the error of the Anabaptists. Anabaptists were a radical sect of the Reformation, and they said that it was never proper for a child of God to make an oath. And in response to those two different errors, the Reformed fathers saw fit to give another Lord's Day devoted to the third commandment. And here in Lord's Day 37, they lay out the proper biblical view of the oath. The instruction that we have here in Lord's Day 37 is important for us still today. Now, we might wonder about that. It's a temptation perhaps to think that here the Heidelberg Catechism is showing its age again. Maybe we judge it to be a bit irrelevant, to be a bit outdated, and out of touch with the needs of the church today. Why do we need to hear about these 500-year-old controversies? What does that have to do with my life today? It's true. Very rarely are we going to come into day-to-day contact with the errors of Rome or with the Anabaptists. And yet we do need instruction with regard to the oath and vows. And that because the life of the child of God is a life of taking and keeping vows before God. There's a sense in which we can say that the whole of the life of the child of God is a life under the oath. We don't have to explicitly call upon the name of God as our witness, because every moment we live before the face of God, before His all-seeing eye. Very important times in our lives, milestones in our spiritual pilgrimage, we take upon ourselves vows before God, and our life is the faithful keeping of those vows. God calls us to live the grateful, oath-bound life. Call your attention to this Lord's Day under that theme, the oath-bound life. Notice, first of all, lawful swearing. Secondly, costly keeping. And then thirdly, grateful living. One of the specific applications of the third commandment, our reverent use of God's name, is with the making and the keeping of oaths. An oath is a kind of promise that we make in one of two broad general situations and circumstances of life. Take an oath with regards to what we speak, the words that we utter. Take an oath to confirm the truth of the words that we speak. Perhaps what we've said is being called into question, and so we take an oath to confirm that we're not speaking a lie, but that we're speaking the truth. Second situation in which we take an oath has to do with our actions. We promised perhaps to do something, to fulfill some obligation. Perhaps it's necessary to take an oath to confirm that, to remove all doubt that we're a person of our word, and that we're going to do the things that we promised to do. An oath can concern the truth of the words we speak or the truth of our actions that we perform. And with an oath, we call upon the name of God to confirm that. An oath is an explicit calling upon God as our witness. And that's what makes an oath different from a vow or a promise. With a vow or a pledge or a promise, we're simply stating something to be true. We're stating that we're going to do something without explicitly calling upon the name of God. With an oath, we add to that pledge or that promise or that vow an explicit calling upon God. In a vow, we might say, I promise I'm speaking the truth, or I promise that I'm going to do what I said I would do. With an oath, we say, I call God as my witness that I'm speaking the truth, or I call God down from heaven as my witness that I'm going to do the things that I promised. Calling upon God as witness because, in the end, God alone is the true and faithful witness. God knows all. God sees all. God hears all. Nothing escapes God's notice, not even the secret recesses of our hearts and our minds. And so we're calling God down to stand as witness to what we've said or what we are going to do. We're calling God in the oath as our witness to reveal the truth of what we've said. We want God to make plain the truth of our words, somehow to reveal that we're not lying, but we're speaking the truth. But also when we do so, calling God as witness to judge us if we're lying, if we're not true to our word, to expose us in that lie, to reveal that we're not keeping our word, and to judge and to chasten us. We take an oath. We're calling God as our witness, to bear witness the truth of what we have said or what we will do. The question that we face now is this: is it proper for a Christian to swear an oath? The answer of the Anabaptist to that question was a resounding no. It's never proper for the child of God to swear an oath. The Anabaptists were radicals. They came out of the Roman Catholic Church at the same time as the Reformation, but they revealed themselves not to truly belong to the Reformation. They took the radical view that once a person is saved, that they're cut off entirely from life in the midst of this world. And that led them to take the position that the child of God is not subject to civil government. Because he's been saved, now he has to obey only King Jesus, and he doesn't in any way have to submit to or obey any civil government. They took the radical position as well that because they belong to the kingdom of heaven, they don't have to live life in the midst of this earth, and so they would withdraw from every aspect of earthly life and cut themselves off. And one of the implications of that position was that they refused ever to swear an oath. They thought that it was sinful, it was wrong. Child of God would ever call God as his witness. Our Reformed fathers were balanced. While on the one hand they were dealing with the error of Rome, they didn't go to the extreme, to the radical position of the Anabaptists. They maintained a balanced position. And that's revealed here in Lord's Day 37. Reformed fathers said that there are times where it is necessary and proper for a child of God to swear an oath. It's proper, first of all, because God commands it in his word. Question and answer 101 says at the end, "For such an oath is founded on God's word." Passage such as Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. God says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name." God commands that of his people. And then in the second place, and flowing out of that, there are all kinds of examples in the Old and New Testament of saints who swore an oath. Question and answer 101. "And therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament." You have the example of saints like Abraham, and David, and the Apostle Paul, who all swore an oath before God. And we have an example of that here in Joshua chapter 9 as well. We're familiar with the history here. God has led Joshua and Israel into the promised land. He's just given them victories over Jericho and over Ai. And now the next group of cities that they will come to are the cities of the Gibeonites. But before the people of Israel get there, the Gibeonites come. They lie that they're from a faraway country. And they ask Joshua and the people to swear an oath to them that they won't kill them, but that they'll be in league with each other. Soon Joshua and the people of Israel find out that they've been lying, but they swear this oath and they keep it. Now, there was something wrong in what Joshua and the elders did there. They didn't, first of all, pray to God and seek the wisdom of God in this way, but they quickly swore an oath. What's understood here is that at times it is proper for the child of God to swear an oath. The next question that we're faced with is this: is there ever a situation where it becomes necessary for the child of God to swear an oath? Maybe it's proper, it's lawful for us to swear an oath, but is it ever necessary to do so? The Catechism addresses that question as well. Says that not only is it lawful and proper, but there are certain circumstances where it does become necessary. In the first place, question and answer 101 says, yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects. One of the situations where it's necessary to swear an oath is when the government demands it of us. They bring us to court, make us put our hand on the Bible and raise our right hand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Government demands that because they have the responsibility from God to punish the evildoer and to protect the well-doer. Now, in order to do that, it's necessary for them to investigate when a crime has been committed, to investigate whether there is wrongdoing so that they can punish the evildoer and to make sure that they're protecting those who do well. But the government cannot assume that everyone is going to tell the truth and just freely offer up what has actually happened. Not only unbelievers, but us believers by nature have a tendency to lie, to cover up what's happened, to fudge the truth so that we don't look as bad, so that the circumstances don't seem to point to us as much. So it becomes necessary for them to demand the swearing of an oath, to call God as our witness that we're going to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. When the government demands that of us, we submit. God has placed them in authority over us. Their authority being from God Himself means we submit and we swear an oath. And there may be other times in a government position, for example, where we're required to swear an oath that we'll be faithful to the duties and the responsibilities of that position. Second circumstance in which it may be necessary to swear an oath is, as the Catechism says here, when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. There may arise a circumstance where the truth is being called into question and where the glory of God is at stake. And in order to resolve that situation, to put an end to the strife and the conflict, it's necessary for us to swear an oath, to confirm truth, by calling upon God as our witness. It may be necessary to do so in a time where the safety or the well-being of our neighbor is at stake. Maybe he's wrongly accused of doing something, and we know the truth about that situation, so we swear an oath to confirm truth to the safety of the neighbor. Or maybe it's the case that our neighbor is guilty of something, and for the safety and the protection of everyone else, it's necessary for us to swear an oath to reveal the guilt of our neighbor. Situation might arise in our ordinary day-to-day life. It might be a situation that arises in the church. There's strife, or there's conflict, or there's a disagreement between two about how something happened. And after much labor, the elders come to the point where they require us to swear an oath, to confirm truth and fidelity. It's not something that ought to happen quickly. It's not something that we turn to immediately. There may be certain situations where it's necessary to swear an oath. And yet, from a different point of view, we can say that the oath ought to be unnecessary. That's what the Word of God is addressing in a passage like James 5, verse 12. We read there, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." Under the inspiration of the Spirit there, James is not saying that all swearing of oaths is wrong. We've seen from other passages that there are times where it's necessary. What James is addressing in part there is the tendency of some to swear an oath quickly, thoughtlessly, and carelessly. In any situation, any time where a person is speaking to call upon God as witness, to say, "I swear that this is truth. With God as my witness, I'm going to do this." James says, for a believer, for a member of the church, for a child of God, that ought not to be the case. An oath ought not to be necessary. It shouldn't be necessary for us constantly to be calling God down as witness to what we're doing. Because as children of God, we recognize God is our witness always already. Even when we don't explicitly call Him as witness, He is witness. We live every moment before the face of God. Every word we speak is heard by Him. Every action we perform is seen by Him. And as children of God, we ought to live every moment in the consciousness of that. It's easy for us to forget about that, to lose sight of the fact that we live every moment before God, but it ought not to be the case that we forget about that. We're mindful that we live every moment before Him, and that He is a witness to what we do and what we say. Also, it's the case that we ought not to need to speak of a vow or to speak an oath, because we desire to be faithful to what we say and what we do. We're people of our word. When we speak truth, and we don't lie or we don't fudge on the details. When we promise that we're going to do something, we're a person of our word who's going to fulfill that and carry that out. It ought to be the case that we judge one another with that judgment of charity, that we don't live in suspicion of one another, that we think that other person is always lying or they're never going to be faithful to their word, but We judge in the judgment of charity that they live every moment before the face of God like I do. That they're a person of their word like I am. So that the oath between brethren becomes entirely unnecessary. A yes and a no is enough. My yea is yea and nay is nay. When I say it's true, it ought to be the case that it is the truth. And when I say I'm going to do something, a man or a woman of my word. We realize not one of us is perfect. We live in a world under the curse and the fall. We all have a sinful nature, and there is amongst us the tendency to lie and to go back on our word. And so sadly, at times, it does become necessary to swear an oath to confirm truth and fidelity. Amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, living before the face of God, swearing of an oath ought to be unnecessary. Rare is the occasion and time in our life where we swear an oath. It ought to be the case that we can look back on our life and say, apart from any time the government's required it of us, rarely have I ever felt the need to swear an oath. That's why, instead of an oath, we take vows upon ourselves. We make a simple promise or a pledge. What we're saying is true, in that we're going to be faithful to the word that we speak. And that's an important part of our lives. At the times of great importance in our pilgrimage, we make a vow. The milestones in our spiritual journey are marked by the taking of a vow. The milestone of a public confession of faith in Christ. We don't take an oath. We don't say, with God as my witness, I confess my faith. The only word that's spoken is a simple yes. We make a vow. We're going to live as a faithful member of the church, that we're going to hold to the truth of God's word, that we're going to live a new, holy, godly life, that we're going to submit to the authority of the office bearer. Milestone of a marriage. We take marriage vows. We promise that we're going to be faithful to one another. We're going to love one another. And we're going to work at our marriage and remain faithful to one another in sickness and in health, in the good times and in the struggles, until death do us part. Milestone of the birth of a covenant child. Parents, present the child for baptism and take a baptism vow over that child. With a simple yes, those parents promise to rear that child in the church and in the truth of the Word of God, to instruct them in the callings and the responsibilities that they have as covenant children. The time of a man being installed into special office in the church, he takes a vow before God, promises to be faithful in that office, promises to labor diligently on behalf of Christ in the midst of his church. It's not necessary for us to swear an oath and explicitly call upon the name of God. For that reason, we take upon ourselves simple vows and promises. And in addition to those milestones in our spiritual life, whole life as children of God has lived in truth, in fidelity, before the face of God. At times, in the life of the child of God, keeping of those vows is easy. But often in our life, the keeping of them is also very, very difficult. To keep the vows, the oaths, the promises that we made before God comes at a great sacrifice and a great cost to us. That idea comes out here in Joshua chapter 9. Joshua and the elders of Israel, swearing that oath to the Gibeonites, had done so rashly. They'd done so quickly. They hadn't first prayed and sought the wisdom and the guidance of God in this matter. But hearing the story of these Gibeonites, they believed them with the outward evidences that were there, and they swore an oath to them before God that they were in league and that they weren't going to kill them. Now, when they found out that the Gibeonites had lied, it was a powerful temptation for them to go back on their word, to rescind the promise that they had made, to go and to kill the Gibeonites. Joshua and the elders of Israel faced pressure from the congregation. We read at the end of verse 18, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. People, the leaders were facing a kind of uproar. They were facing criticism from the congregation for the actions that they had taken, and tremendous pressure to go back on their word. But Joshua and the elders of Israel refused to do that. Verses 19 and 20 we read, "But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them." They said, "We've sworn an oath. We did so perhaps quickly, and yet we may not go back on this word that we've spoken. At great cost to ourselves, we're going to keep that oath." It meant perhaps continued murmuring, continued criticism, which is hurtful, which was costly, which was sacrificial to them. And yet they kept the vow that they had made. So too must we, as children of God, we make oaths, and in the making of simple vows and promises, we're called by God to keep them, not go back on our word. Christian life is not easy. That's perhaps a bit of an understatement. Christian life is filled with sorrows and struggles. God doesn't promise us that everything will be easy, that everything will go our way. Things will happen the way that we want them to happen. We all know from experience that that isn't the case. There are struggles, hardships that God sends into our life, things that make the keeping of our vows before Him very, very difficult and costly. Christian life, life of following after Christ as His disciples, means the bearing of a cross. It means self-denial, self-sacrifice, dying to self and living to Christ. And for that reason, Christ says, count the cost. cost of living faithfully is high. It requires sacrifice and suffering on our behalf. Think about that in the different vows that we make. Keeping of our confession of faith vow. Times may be easy, but at other times is difficult. Hold to the vow that we've made means certainly mockery and ridicule. Looked down upon by others for confessing the truth and holding to that truth and striving to live a holy, godly life different from this world. We're going to stand out. We won't be the object of the praise of the world, but the object of ridicule and mockery. And one day, bodily persecution, threat to livelihood and family and our own life for the sake of our confession of Christ may mean we're a single individual, that they have to remain single. And faithfulness to the vow that they made at confession of faith, rather than marrying someone who's an unbeliever, or marrying someone that asks them to go back on the vow that they've made. Keeping of our confession of faith vow is costly. Keeping of our marriage vows entails sacrifice, self-denial. True for every one of us, living as we do, a sinner with another sinner, and all of the struggles and the hardships that we face. It's true for one that's living in a bad marriage, not perhaps an adulterous marriage, but marriage that's not what it's supposed to be, according to the Word of God, where husband and wife aren't being faithful to their callings. The husband isn't really loving his wife, not being patient with her, or he's not leading her. He's being spiritually weak and lazy. Perhaps a wife that's a nag, a wife that's not very submissive to her husband and isn't much of a help to him. Temptation to walk away, to say that we're done. The making of our vows before God means that we stay. We fight for the marriage. We work at the marriage. We don't give up. Faithful to the vows that we made. Titles entails tremendous sacrifice. The child of God whose marriage finally comes to an end through adultery. Perhaps most of the blame could rightly be put on the other one who's walked away. Faithfulness to the vow that he made. He lives the rest of his life as a single then. And our encouragement to him or to her is not to go and find someone else, but the encouragement of them is to continue to live faithfully the single life. Our encouragement is not, well, now you found someone else and this will be much better. That other one was miserable. You fit better with this person. You'll be happier with this person. And what's important is your happiness. It's not the encouragement that we give to them. The encouragement is, remain faithful to our vows, even if that means the difficult, sacrificial way living as a single. Faithfulness to our baptism vows as parents requires suffering and sacrifice. Think even from a strictly financial point of view, what we sacrifice. The amount of money that we pay to support good Christian schools. tremendous financial responsibility. Any others would see that as foolishness. Maybe we can hardly make ends meet and we're paying this much for Christian school education. It's worth it. We're faithful to our vows, raising them up in the fear of the Lord. It means the sacrifice of our time and our energy as parents. It means we don't get to do the things that we want to do. It means perhaps as a father that we have to punch out at work a little earlier. Not work such long hours, week after week, month after month, and then bring our work home with us because our children need time with us. Or it means giving up our hobbies on the weeknights or the weekend so that we're home with them. It means sacrifice on the part of a mother, the sacrifice of her entire life. Anything that she wants, her own way, gets sacrificed for the keeping of her home and the care of her children. Painful, costly keeping of our vows. And then to office bearers. Work is a joy. It's a real blessing. But there are difficulties that come in the work in special office. Difficult, knotty situations where when the right decision is made, there are some who don't like that and are upset. Or the difficult work of addressing one that's walking in sin and then to receive the criticism and the pushback. To be viewed as the one who's pushing this individual out of the church when in reality it's love for them and care for them and trying to turn them and bring them to repentance. Being slandered as the one who's pushing this individual out of the church. It's painful. The office bearer is faithful to his vows, willing to endure reproach, willing to endure his own name and reputation being hurt for the cause of Christ and his church. God requires of us a costly keeping of our vows, sacrifice, self-denial, reproach, reproach even from our closest family and friends. We bear that willingly because we've opened our mouth and we've spoken before the Lord. And what motivates us? The making and the keeping of those oaths and those vows is gratitude, as in all of our life. Gratitude for what God has done. His faithful word to us. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." And then later, Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." God's counsel is unchanging. It's immutable. It stands. And that in itself is a sure promise to us. God in His counsel has decreed our salvation, our place in His covenant. And that in itself is sure. But God has added to that an oath that He swore. Not for His own sake, because He can be questioned, or because he's prone to lying or going back on his word. But for our sakes and for the weakness of our faith, God has added to his immutable decree of election and salvation an oath he's promised to us in his word. "I am your God, and you are my people." But sure, there's no going back on that. God is faithful to His oath, even when that required a costly keeping. When for our salvation required giving up of His own beloved Son to die the bitter and shameful death of the cross, and then as a Father to pour out all of His wrath upon the Son of His love. God never wavered. God kept His word to us, and God always keeps His word to us. And that is our hope and our comfort, the certainty of our salvation. And then we can see that too in Jesus Christ Himself. When brought to stand trial before the Jews, they said, "Swear an oath, do you say that you're the Son of God?" Jesus said, "With God as my witness, I am the Son of God." He knew that they would reject Him. He knew that He would be condemned for blasphemy, that this would eventually bring Him to the cross, but He never wavered from that. The basis of His cross is our salvation and our hope and comfort. So it's gratitude that motivates us in the keeping of this third commandment. It's gratitude for what God has done in our salvation in Christ. It makes us to take and to keep our vows before Him. Gratitude for the sacrifice of Christ and His costly keeping of His word motivates us to keep our vows, even when that requires highest cost, greatest sacrifice and suffering on our behalf. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we're thankful for Thy word of truth, for Thy sure word of promise, for the strong consolation, for the great hope that we have, and the certainty of our salvation and of Thy love for us. So then strengthen us, fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving, so that we are faithful to the keeping of our vows, to the glory of Thy great and holy name. May Thy name be lifted up, may it never be brought to shame, may it never be dragged through the mud on our account. Our sins, which stand out before us, our unfaithfulness, graciously forgive. We pray in Christ's name alone. Amen.